All right, as soon as Mary finds a seat, we can start. We're always waiting on Mary.
I have to be the center of attention.
We're glad to see everybody today. We're continuing our study of the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 2, but we're going to back up to chapter 1 for just a second to put everything in perspective. So if you would bow with me and we'll have an opening prayer. A merciful and loving Father, we're thankful for another beautiful day. We're grateful for your word, for the power that it's had to save, the power that it's had to heal, the power that it's had to give us hope and comfort to people down through the ages and even to us today. And we're grateful this morning that we can engage in this study here freely and openly. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. In chapter 1, you have the first vision in the book of Revelation. And that's verses 12 through 16, when John turns and he sees this one who's described here in these verses. That's, I think, a very important point for the book of Revelation. The first vision is not about a place. It's not about a historical event. In quotation marks, I'm going to say it's about a person. Of course, it's about Jesus, so person is not the right word to use. But my point is, you know, there are events. There are people, places, and things. There are events. And it's not about an event or a place. It's about a person. And that's important for the book of Revelation, because as you go through it, you're going to see that the emphasis really, although there are these events that are described in this spectacular language, overall, the book is not about events. Now, that's not how a lot of people look at it today, and that's not how a lot of people have looked at the book for many, many years. Isaac Newton, if you remember him, the apple falling from the tree, he wrote a book interpreting the book of Revelation. He was fascinated with it. And he thought, just like you can unlock some of the laws of nature, you can unlock the secrets of the book of Revelation and the historical events here and plot them out on a timeline. But that's not what Revelation is about. And you see this beginning with the first vision. Now, it's certainly rooted in historical events because it's addressed to these seven churches, and we're going through the seven churches and the message to them in chapters 2 and 3. So it is rooted in historical events, and it is in response to this historical situation, the situation of these seven churches there in the first century. But the answer for them and the answer for us today is not to have a bunch of events plotted out in history. The answer, rather, is, in quotation marks, is a person, is Jesus Christ and God the Father. And that's the theme throughout the book. So when you think about Jesus, this is generally how we think about him. We skipped this slide last week. This is Albert Dürer in the 1500s. He did a series of wood carvings on the book of Revelation. And this is his interpretation of Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. You see the sword coming out of his mouth. And we talked about last week, that's not the type of sword it was. It was a sword about 5 feet long. He's got the seven stars in his right hand. And the point is, it's nothing like any other description you have of Jesus anywhere else in the Bible. So we're back to chapter 2, and all seven of these have a same pattern. First, there is a Christ title. There's a description of Jesus. Sometimes it's two, sometimes it's, and many of these are taken from the description of Jesus in chapter 1, not all of them. These are the words of him who holds, not just holds, he grasps the seven stars in his right hand. And he walks among the seven golden lampstands. That tells you, it told the people at Ephesus, and it tells us today two things about Jesus. One is his power. He grasped the seven stars. The Roman emperors claimed to grasp the seven stars, which were the heavens. And so this is a direct affront to the Roman Empire. They're not the ones who control the universe. Rather, Jesus is the one who controls the universe. And then, directly maybe talking to these Christians, he walks among the seven golden lampstands. And what are, Jesus tells us what the seven golden lampstands are. And what did he say that they are? They're the seven churches. So there is presented here in this description of Jesus, the power of Jesus, and also the presence of Jesus. Jesus walks among. He is there in the midst of these seven churches. If that's true in the first century, it's still true today. But the power and the presence is what is being emphasized. And then Jesus goes on and gives the commendation. And not just one commendation, but actually five. In each of the seven, he's going to say, I know your deeds. Jesus knows them. He knows them, and he knows us today. The five things he notes worthy about him is their hard work and perseverance, number one. They don't tolerate wicked men, number two. Number three, they've tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and they found them to be false. Number four, they have persevered and they have endured hardships. They've not grown weary. And number five, you have to skip on a few verses down to verse six. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And we're not really sure what the practices of the Nicolaitans were. It may be some of the things that are going to be mentioned in some of the other letters. Nicolaitans are going to be mentioned later on again. But those are five good things about the church, about the Christians at Ephesus. And notice that Jesus uses strong language here. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans? I also hate them. The coddly image we have of Jesus that many people have today, and it's just all about love and nothing but love, is not an image that is seen in the book of Revelation. Certainly we're going to see in this letter that love is very important, but also there is a judgment side. There is a side standing for the truth. There is a side that does incur the wrath of God. And that is seen here in the book of Revelation. So this is where we got to last week. We're talking about the complaint. Five good things, yet Jesus says, I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Now, the question is, what was their first love? What do you think their first love may have been? All right, the gospel. Commentators for many years have said that it was their first love is God, the Father and the Son. But when you back up and look and see all that they have done and all that they are doing, they have not departed from God. And when you really look at it, I don't think they've departed from the gospel. They've stood up for the truth. They've tested people. People come along and claim to be an apostle. Now, what is an apostle? That's a person sent. And these people would have claimed to have been sent from God on a mission with a message. And they just didn't accept it. They tested it. They have not tolerated wicked men. We don't know, are these wicked men, you know, within the fellowship? Are these wicked men out in the world? We don't know. But the point is, they have stood up for the truth. But they've forsaken their first love. I think, and some scholars today think, that their first love was their love for fellow believers. They are still standing up for the truth. He never once says that you people quit standing up for the truth. They're standing up for the truth of the gospel, but It's the attitude they have for one another. And what's the grounds for that? Well, one, you have the historical context of what's going on in Ephesus. You have a lot of outside pressure. You've had outside pressure back to the book of Acts when Paul was there about 40 years earlier. You had outside pressure from the cult of Artemis, from the imperial cult, and from pagan superstition and magic. And you also have this inside pressure that you're having to test and put up with people who are coming along and are false, and you're having to deal with that. You're having to deal with these wicked people and not put up with them. And so there's a lot of things that they've had to deal with for many years, for decades, and they're still having to deal with. One was the Artemis Temple. The temple that was at Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. Have you ever seen the temple that's up there on top of the hill overlooking Athens? Or if you go to Nashville, you can see a replica of it in Centennial Park. Four times bigger. This was something, and people came from all over to come to this temple and to worship there. Remember in Acts 19, the Ephesians get so worked up that they rush to the theater and they shout in unison for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," because the Christians are chipping away at the worship of Artemis. And the silversmiths who make all these little copies of the idol, they're losing money because fewer people are buying them. And so they're mad, very mad. And they come to that theater right there. That theater was reworked somewhat after the time of Paul, but that's the same place where it was. And what you've got to realize, you guys look in a different screen. So there's the theater. That's the main road that went down to the harbor. You can see that kind of semicircular. That was the harbor in Paul's day. Ships came in right to there, and this road went right down to the harbor. It's all been filled in. The river's silted in. They had to move the location of Ephesus 3 times during history because the river and the harbor kept silting in. The temple to Artemis is located kind of over here off the picture. It's no more. But it was this humongous temple that they took such pride in, and Christians are having to deal with that. They had to deal with that, counter that in Paul's day. They're still having to do that here in John's day. The other thing you had in Ephesus was the imperial cult. This didn't come from the emperor on down. It came from the people on up. Many of the cities in Asia, which are along the coast of Turkey there, they competed for the honor of building a temple to the emperor. This was a big deal. They even put it on their coins and they put it in their correspondence and that. And so it was an immense source of pride. You think people wear their football jerseys on Sunday and they're proud of their team, or on Friday night. This was nothing compared to the kind of pride they put in the fact if they were able to have a temple to the emperor. And Ephesus had one. They had a temple of Domitian. If, as we think, Revelation is written here in about in the 90s, then Domitian is the emperor at this time. And if you look at this, that's the temple on top right here. This is the foundation. They had to level, this is built on the side of a hill, and they had to level it off where they could put it. And so this was Roman architecture. They invented the arch, and this allowed them to build out from the side of a hill and get you a nice flat area where you could put a big structure on top of it. And all that's remained today, when you go there, you see this. You see that? That's that lowest level. That's the foundation. And you can see how it's kind of, you got a hillside coming down, but it's kind of flattened out here. That temple was built on top of that. Well, that imperial cult they had to deal with, because they're coming there and you're having parades during the year, you're having banquets during the year, people are going to that temple during the year, and what happens if your neighbors are participating in all of this, but you as a Christian aren't? They had to deal with that. This is in the museum there at Ephesus, and this was found up on top of that platform. This gives you some idea of the size of that statue. You got pieces of it. And this was either a statue of Titus, who was the brother of Domitian, or possibly Domitian himself. That was found in the temple. So if you put a body that corresponds to that size, legs, you see how big that statue was and how big this temple was. And remember, it did not look like that. It would have been painted. It may have been clothed. It was a spectacular statue. So this statue is in that temple, and it's humongous, and it's conveying the power again of the emperor, and it's conveying the deity of the emperor as well. And so people are just flocking there all the time. The other thing they had to deal with in Ephesus was Ephesus had a worldwide reputation for a center for superstition and magic. And you read about that in Acts 19, verses 18 and 19. These believers their faith starts increasing, and a lot of them had practiced magic arts before, so they brought their books together and they burned them in the sight of all. And the value of all those books was 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, that made a big stir in the city. So you have all of these, the point is, all of these outside pressures. So that's one line of kind of, it's not conclusive evidence, but kind of, you think about all that the Christians are having to deal with. And then John, this is written by the Apostle John. He also wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And one of the big themes in his letters is love. And we're just going to look at one of the verses here. I'm not writing to you a new commandment, 2nd John 5, but one you had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. So there is a lot of emphasis in John's writings on mutual love. Well, sometimes, why do you write what you write? Because you're not doing it right, or you need to do it better. So that kind of goes along with this idea. John is seeing in the brethren there in his lifetime that there is this need for more love for one another. So, in summary, who are the ones that, or what is it that they need to get back to their first love? At least one plausible explanation is that they're doing a good job of defending the truth. But there's this climate that they're living in that has kind of hardened them, and they don't have the love for one another. They're living in a climate of superstition. They're living in a climate where they don't trust people who come along, at least some of the people who come along, and these false ideas. And so they're no longer loving one another as they first did. Is that a message that speaks to us today? You can have the truth, but you also have to have the love. And we'll look at that a bit more here in a minute. So what's the correction? Remember, in all of these seven letters, no matter how bad the church is doing, Jesus never just leaves it there. He gives them a way to correct it. He gives them an answer. He wants them to change. He doesn't want to leave them in their sin. He wants to see them change. And so the correction consists of three parts. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Number two, repent. And number three, do the things you did at first. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Think back to how you used to be. Think back what it was like earlier in the history of this congregation. Think back what it was like earlier in your history as a Christian. That is a theme that runs throughout the entire Bible. The prophets just don't tell Israel, you're bad, bad, bad. Now they tell them that, but what do they also tell them? You need to repent, you need to change. And what they do, they tell them to remember, and they take them back to what event? What's the event in the Old Testament that the prophets continually take the people back to? It's the Exodus, isn't it? God brought you, God took you and made you a nation, and it's out of Egypt and Mount Sinai and the covenant that he makes with you there. And that's a theme throughout the prophets. Remember who you used to be. Remember who you're supposed to be. Now, in the New Testament, what is the event that the New Testament writers take the people back to? In Romans 6, what does he take them back to? It's their baptism. In Colossians chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. The New Testament writers say, look, remember what happened when you came out of darkness into light. Remember, you died. The old man died and you were raised to walk in newness of life. And so that's a theme throughout the entire Bible. When Christians are not living as they should, these writers tell them, go back and remember how you started. And then the second thing is repent. You've got to change. And then the third thing is do the things you did at first. So go back to your first love and enthusiasm. Some of us in this room have been Christians for decades. Do you find that maybe your enthusiasm has altered through the years? You're fortunate if it hasn't. But I think the enthusiasm that I first had as a Christian has changed through the years. Some of that is good, some of that is maturity, and some of that's just being worn down and at times getting complacent. And we're going to see that in these seven letters. But he tells them, do the things you did at first. Another emphasis in the book of Revelation is not just on sitting there and believing. In the book of Revelation, it is doing. These people are told to be active. It's not enough just to believe. He says you do the things you did at first. Anybody have a comment or question? David.
One thing that's interesting about making it refer to love is that two things that he calls first love and first works. The word things up there actually is ergon, works. He starts off the paragraph by saying that I know your works. Then he emphasizes that word works as he goes through. Get back to your first works, which probably is their first love, because he also calls that love. If you take that to the book of Ephesians, love is a work. Paul writes to the Ephesians about do the work that you've been called to do, and that is to build up the church in love. But in 1 John 3, he says, Christ came to do away with the work of the devil, but to build the work that is love. Therefore, love one another, not in word, but in deed. And the word deed is ergon, work.
Yeah, that's a very good point, if you could hear him. And it's interesting to look at different translators. The point he's making here is this is really the word for works. Some translators, some people really don't like the word works. It goes back to Martin Luther. Luther didn't like the book of Revelation at first, and some people quote that, but then later on in life, he changed his mind about the book of Revelation. But the word works is really a dirty in quotation marks, but it is an offensive word for some people, some religious people. You know, it's not about works. And so sometimes in the translations, they'll use another word rather than works, and that's what this translator has done here. So what's the consequences? Well, it depends upon whether or not you follow what Jesus wants you to do, talking to the Ephesians. If you do not repent, I'm going to come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Remember, the lampstand is the congregation. So if they don't go back to their first love and correct it, it's going to be the destruction of the church. Now, that's a pretty serious consequence. And I think another theme that comes out of the book of Revelation is that you cannot rest on your laurels as a Christian, and you do not see the concept of once saved, always saved in the book of Revelation. It ain't there. So if you don't repent, I'm going to get rid of the congregation. If you do repent, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To him who overcomes. Does your translation, anybody, if you have your Bible open, do you have anything besides the word overcome there in verse 7? Conquers? Victorious. What translation is that? The NIV? So, you know, they all pretty much mean the same thing. If you overcome, if you conquer, if you're victorious. But the word is Nike. This is where Nike got their motto. You know, if you're going to sell billions of dollars worth of sportswear, you want to convince them that you're going to be victorious if you wear their stuff. And so the guy who has put this together, he likes to make the point that you want to be a Nike Christian. And so that's in all seven of the letters when he gets to the end, to him who is victorious. And that was something, that word Nike, that was something that would have rung a bell with these people in the first century. Because Nike was one of the gods. And this right here, this is from Ephesus. As you come down the hill, they've set this up. And you can buy a little version of this. I bought a little version of it. But this is the god Nike. And in her left hand, maybe you can barely see it, there's a circle there. That's a wreath. That's a victory wreath. And the symbol Nike, the god Nike, and this image was scattered throughout this part of Turkey at this time. And everybody knew what it was to Nike. And so that's a very very common image, and that would have been very much, you know, that would have brought this image to their mind. You overcome, you conquer. This wreath was awarded for when you had a victory in a game or a victory in battle, you'd be awarded this wreath. And then we're going to look at if you overcome, you're going to be given the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We'll look at that a bit more in a minute. The tree of life, we know that image from the book of Genesis, and from the first book in the Bible, and from the last book in the Bible, in Revelation 22. What you have restored is the tree of life again. But the tree of life was a very strong, not just image, but a very strong concept throughout Jewish literature that's not found in the Bible, the apocryphal literature. There's some of the quotes here. So to eat from the tree of life means you're going to enjoy the blessedness that God has to give you at the end of this world. But the tree of life had another meaning at Ephesus. The temple to Artemis was placed where it was placed because originally there, the site at first was the site of a sacred tree. And on many of the coins, this is a coin from Ephesus, and if you can see that, that's a tree. The sacred tree was usually depicted as a palm tree or a date tree. And so it was an emblem of the city, a tree and then also a stag here. So for the Ephesians, they had their tree of life. Their tree of life was tied up with the Artemis temple. You see the contrast here that perhaps Jesus is making. If you are faithful to me, you will have another tree of life. And it's the tree of life that I offer. And this tree of life is in the paradise of God. They also had there on the grounds of the Artemis temple, they had some kind of big fancy garden that they called paradise. And so what Jesus is saying is that I offer to you a tree of life and I offer to you a paradise that is much more than what you have down the road here. So we finally finish one of the seven letters, and what we see is The letter does emphasize the fact that you need to have right belief, that they are commended for this. They have vigorously been defending the truth from attacks both inside and outside. And the church is called to do the same thing today. But it's also important to have the right, not just the right truth, but the right practice, to do it in the right way. You need to ensure mutual love is carried out. Somebody has said the church is the only army that shoots its wounded. And unfortunately, there is a truth to that statement. So, David earlier mentioned Ephesians. Ephesians 4:15. Paul says, you speak the truth in love. And when you look at 2 John, in just four verses, the truth is mentioned five times. And love is mentioned four times in just four little verses. So you've got to put the two together. And with that, we finish the first of the seven. Smyrna is the second one. Smyrna is, Ephesus is located on the coast. Smyrna is on the coast too. Ephesus is no longer on the coast. The river's been filled in. The coast is a couple miles away. But Smyrna today is still right there on the coast. It is the modern city of Izmir, which is about 4 million people. But it has a very good harbor, and it was a very important city in John's day. So you see where it's located, right here. And remember, he's on the Isle of Patmos here, and the seven churches you could go in that direction like that, and they're listed in that order. So to the angel in the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you're going to suffer persecution, but for how long? 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Well, the first thing you have is the Christ title. Two things here. Jesus says he's the first and the last, and he died and came to life again. All right. So what does it mean that Jesus says he's the first and the last? If you're the first and the last, you're covering everything, aren't you? And if you know your Old Testament, it means even more. And this is one of those points. If you go to Isaiah, Isaiah is one of the books that there are a lot of references to in the book of Revelation. There's a bunch of the other prophets as well. And we're just going to look at the second two there. In Isaiah 44, verse 6, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no what? There is no God. God says, I'm the first and the last. Isaiah 48, 12, I am He, I am the first, and I am the last. When Jesus tells the church at Smyrna, I am the first and the last, he's saying a couple of things. What's the main thing that he's telling them? Who is he? He's God. And these people would have known their Old Testament. They would have known Isaiah. And somebody else reads this, you know, somebody not a believer, if the Jews read this in Smyrna, they're going to know Isaiah too, and they're going to know the claim that Jesus is making. So it is a claim that he is God, but it is also a claim that he is embracing all of history as well. So this is this was important for the Christians in Smyrna, because we see they're bumping up against, more than bumping up against, they are being opposed by the Jews there in Smyrna. They're causing a bunch of trouble for them. So, and then the second title is, he says, I died and I came to life again. Well, we realize that refers to the resurrection. But when you think about what the resurrection means, Christ's power over history is not limited to historical events related just to life, but even extends to death. The fact that Jesus died but came to life again demonstrates his power over all historical events, even eternal events like death. And that's what the book of Revelation is going to concentrate on. It's going to look beyond this life and look to the whole sphere, to the realms unseen. And Jesus has conquered that. He has power even over eternal ones like death. And again, for the church at Smyrna, these are very comforting words for them. Because he's told them, you know, you've got to be faithful. You've got to endure even to the point of death, verse 10. And if you do that, you'll receive the crown of life, verse 10. And you'll not be hurt by the second death, verse 11. So, what he points out about himself is there for these Christians to help them to endure what is about to come upon them. So, they provide a lot of comfort. Now, the commendation. I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He says, I know your afflictions. Well, affliction is a broad word, but he goes on to really kind of define or clarify what the afflictions are. That's poverty and it's slander. The slander is coming from Jews. They say they are Jews and are not. They're a synagogue of Satan. It's interesting, in these seven letters or seven sermons, there's at least three of them where Jesus is going to point out to them that you're not, or you don't have what you think you have. You have the wrong perspective. And that, I think, is a great lesson for us today. And that's the first one here. Not that they're wrong, but they don't realize. They think they're in the midst of serious affliction, and they are. Apparently, they're in poverty, and they're also being slandered. If you're sitting in the middle of that, are you going to think you're rich? I don't think you're going to define yourself as being rich. And so Jesus, if you want to use the word corrects, or he alters their view and says, look, you people actually are very rich. Now, the word for affliction is a general word, like we've said, but it refers to two things. One, their poverty. Well, why are they in poverty? Well, maybe they're preaching to a bunch of poor people, and that may have been the deal. But probably what it is, they're in poverty because what their faith has got them into. They are being looked down upon by people in the town. Their businesses may be boycotted. Maybe they're not hired for certain jobs or fired. You had trade associations in that day and time. And these trade associations were big on having banquets. And at the banquets, you would do two things. One, you would offer sacrifices to these pagan gods. And a lot of times, you'd also have orgies. Well, it's kind of hard for a Christian to go to those, at least if you have the right perspective. And so you don't go. Well, you don't go, you don't get a job next week. And from the Hebrew letter, we know that you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. So you have those type of things going on as well. So they are suffering financially because of their faith, and has led them into poverty. And as he points out here, there is no health and wealth gospel in Smyrna. And then I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Well, they say they are Jews and are not. So were they pretending to be Jewish? It's not that they're pretending to be Jewish. They are Jews and they're practicing the Old Testament. But Jesus is saying, you think by your definition of a Jew that being Jewish and practicing the Old Testament, you think that you're following God and a child of God. And what he's saying is you're not. This synagogue is not a synagogue of Yahweh. This is a synagogue of Satan. Now that's a pretty tough statement to make when he tells him you're a synagogue of Satan. Inwardly. But these were Jews inwardly, as far as their nationality and as far as religion, and they thought they would do it just fine. But they are slandering. Now, slander can be a couple of different things. One, it could be just kind of, you know, talking bad about you, false rumors and gossip. You see that in Acts 13. But slander can also be sticks and stones may break your bones, words, you know, they can maybe get by with the words, but it's what they also did. It may well be referring to them being denounced before the Roman authorities, public charges being brought against them. Persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire at this time was not from the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire was the means of it, but it came from the bottom up. The emperor, Domitian, didn't give a decree, go out there and find the Christians and put them to death. No, it was your neighbor who said, this guy over here doesn't worship the gods. He's an atheist. And when we have all these pagan festivals and do this and do that, he doesn't participate. And so they brought charges against him before the authorities. One example was Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. And in 155, he was brought before, he's 86 years old. He's brought into the theater, and they've asked him, they charge him, says, you're teaching the people not to sacrifice to the gods. And they say, Polycarp, just go ahead and say, Caesar is Lord, take a pinch of incense, and we won't torture you and we won't kill you. He refuses. The angry mob gathers sticks and they burn him. The angry mob included Jews. This was on the Sabbath. Now, this tells you what the ferocity of the Jews' hatred of Christians was, because they broke the Sabbath. And you say, big deal. You know, I don't go to church sometimes on Sunday. It doesn't bother me that much. For a really practicing Jew to break the Sabbath like this was tantamount to, you know, betraying your parents or something. This was a really big thing. And yet they're so mad, they gather up sticks on the Sabbath to burn him. Polycarp says, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any harm. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And he's martyred. He's martyred on this hill. Izmir is spread out all over the place. There are very few ruins to look at. The theater was up here on this hill, and that's where Polycarp is martyred. So we'll take up with some more next week, and we'll finish up Smyrna and go on to Pergamum. Thanks for your attention today.